Father God, teach us what it means to be true worshipers, that we might glorify Christ and in the process learn to find the greatest joy for which we were created. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been discussing these things over the last few weeks about the chief end of man. And truly, man was created for worship. He was made to find his greatest joy in glorifying God. But with one man's sin, all died. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam's race instinctively and intuitively robs God of the glory that is due his name. Misplaced worship turns the heart from a temple into an idol factory. Man, therefore, forfeits the joy that God intended for him. But God, rich in mercy, saves sinners. They are saved by grace, so that no man could boast. For this too would be to rob God of the glory due his name. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel shall be preached to all the world, and then the end shall come. Salvation, therefore, is a means to a greater eternal purpose, the glory of God. Salvation is a means to accomplish God's eternal plan, that God would be glorified now and forevermore. The Samaritans, as we have learned, were a people with a rich history of true worship. When they went to the city well, they proudly remembered the days of Abraham and Jacob. When they walked through the valley of Sychar, they reverently passed the burial place of Joseph. When they looked to the two mountains surrounding them, they recalled one of the greatest worship places that Israel had ever known. For this, at this place, Joshua led all of Israel to come and renew their covenant vows and promises to God. But these were the golden years. Gradually, over the years, the northern tribes began to go after other gods. And in 721 BC, Assyria swept into the land and took hostage many, if not most, of the inhabitants of Samaria. And they took them back to Babylon in captivity. And those who remained in the area intermarried with foreigners and strangers who came into the land with pagan practices and beliefs. So when the Jews returned from captivity, they found that there was misplaced worship in the land. The Jews wanted nothing to do with their half-breed brothers and sisters in the north. In 400 BC, the Samaritans then decided that they would build for themselves a temple on Mount Gerizim in the valley of Sychar. But in 200 BC, one of the most cruel and wicked men, Antiochus Epiphanes, swept into the land and conquered Israel. He severely persecuted the Jews, especially in Jerusalem, and desecrated their holy places. He went so far as to take swine flesh and place it on the altar in Jerusalem in defiance of the God of Israel. for fear of his wrath, the Samaritans volunteered that he could have their temple on Mount Gerizim. And they even went on to offer to dedicate this temple to Jupiter Olympius and call it by his name. For the next 200 years, worship in Samaria was in utter disarray. All that remained was Jacob's well and a few stones from the ruins of the temple. Their worship was truly misplaced. A Samaritan woman came to Jacob's well as she had many times before. And there she encountered a man like she had never met before. He asked her for a drink. She questioned his request, reminding him of the bigotry and the prejudice of the Jews. And using relevant symbolism, he offered her something she'd never heard of before. He called it living water. He said that he was the gift. She didn't understand all that that meant. She would later. Perplexed and intrigued by his offer, she consented. She wanted living water. And the dialogue between these two abruptly turned from discussing living water to worship. But as we read our story this morning, the storyline has really not been broken. Jesus was patiently unfolding the gospel like unfolding one petal of a flower in the spring. The truth that he revealed was profound and prophetic. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." What we see in our text this morning is that God is the one who is seeking to establish true worship among sinners. God seeks sinners to become true worshipers. True worshipers first, however, are called to admit their sin. There can't be really true worship until we understand our own need for God's forgiveness. Some have asked, why did Jesus ask this woman to go call her husband and then come back? The commentators are split over this issue. Was it to advance the cause of discipleship by asking one person to go and find a friend and then bring them back? Certainly that we find to be done in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Others suggest that it was Christ's recognition of the biblical mandate that a husband has a responsibility, the duty, to teach his own wife. Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 35 may be an application of that, where he says, "And if they," that is, women, "want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, I know that this is probably not one of your options, but it is offered as one. Or was it to promote a process that led to repentance? Jesus had warned worshipers in Matthew 5. It says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way." Jesus said, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so, this option suggests that Jesus is giving to this woman this awareness that she needs to deal with this sin if she's ever to become a true worshiper. She perhaps needs to be reconciled at home before she can ever be reconciled to God in worship. So which option is correct? I think that there appears to be more contextual evidence to support the latter view. That what Jesus is doing here is asking her to do something that he already knows the situation. And that situation is something that she has to deal with if she's to become a true worshiper of God. And this whole dialogue was driven and directed by our Lord. He had come to call sinners to repentance. He was preparing this woman to become a true worshiper of God. And true worshipers are called out of a life of sin. Look at verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman was straightforward and honest. She simply said, "I have no husband." What she is responding to here is the fact that Jesus had said, she had asked to have living water. Then Jesus said, "Go, call your husband, and then come back." What is going on here is he is trying to expose this part of her life to understand how living water begins. Living water begins through repentance of sin. This wasn't just an emotional thing here for her. It truly was an admission that she was an adulteress and living with someone. But I think what she's really wanting to know is, so if I am to get that living water that you spoke of, who should I bring back? In essence, which of the five? Or should I bring the man that I'm living with? That gets to be complicated, does it not? But I am impressed with the fact that her answer is so straightforward, and you see that the Lord is saying, "You have spoken truly." That he knows the situation, had foreseen that, had known that, and is saying, "You have spoken the truth." Now we're beginning to discuss these things and can have some common ground of understanding. One commentator had this to say about women and men like the Samaritan woman. He says, "A salty pagan full of the juices of life is 100 times dearer to God and also far more attractive to men than a scribe who knows the Bible, in whom none of this results in repentance, action, and above all, death to the self." He concludes, "A terrible curse hangs over the know-it-all who does nothing." So in a sense, this woman probably is a refreshing encounter for Christ compared to the Pharisees he had met in Jerusalem and saw their stubborn, self-righteous ways. Without a word of shock or condemnation, Jesus affirmed her answer. "You have well said, 'I have no husband,'" and then went on to talk about her past. Jesus exposed her checkered marital history. And in disclosing these things, he was fulfilling his call as the prophet promised by Moses. You see, the Samaritans shared this same hope and expectation that God would give a prophet to the people. And this prophet was a hope and expectation. They believed that he would come and tell them all things. And we know in John's gospel already that Jesus had known and foreseen Nathanael before they'd even met each other. Remember that? And then in chapter 2, it says that Jesus knew all men, for he knew what was in their hearts. We see as well in our text here later on that the woman will say in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did." Could this be the Christ? As Christ disclosed the woman's secrets, so Christ will bring to light the hidden things of our darkness and the secrets of our heart when He comes to judge the earth. In Hebrews 4:13 it says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The Lord knows our hearts. That could be comforting as well as discomforting. We are not to come to worship and to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," while harboring sin and bad attitudes. It is an offense to the Lord. And that is why worship services need sometimes some place in them for us to pause, to contemplate, to consider the inclinations of our heart to sin against God and others. And then there needs to be some place, some time within a worship service to be reminded that there can be forgiveness through faith in Christ alone. This is one of the greatest exercises of worship, is to recognize our need for God's grace and then to thank Him and praise Him for Christ. If the Samaritan woman was ever going to become a true worshiper, she needed to know that God seeks sinners to become true worshipers. It's going to be His work. Now follow along, we see as well that God not only seeks sinners to become true worshipers, but He saves sinners to become true worshipers. Look at verse 19 through 20. "And the woman said to Him, 'Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain,'" that'd be probably Mount Gerizim, "'and You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" I don't know if this has been your experience, but if you've ever tried to share the gospel with someone and they feel the least bit under conviction, they tend to cling to their religious heritage, going back to where they used to go to church, where their parents used to go, or that they are Americans. Well, this woman realized Jesus was a prophet, but she wasn't quite ready to proclaim Him as Messiah. You see, the Samaritans not only expected a prophet, the prophet of Moses, but they did expect the Messiah, just like the Jews did. They believed that He would tell them all things. And some consider this woman's response as a clever diversion from the awareness or the discussion of her sin. Jesus said, well, that you are now living with men, you've had five divorces or whatever. And some see this as another way of her saying, "Oh, by the way, I used to go to church over there," as a kind of a convenient, "Let's talk about these things rather than me." I'm not so sure that's the case here. What I see taking place here is that this woman is still perplexed and puzzled by what Jesus is offering to her. She's perplexed by the fact that He's so kind, and yet at the same time, He's a Jew who were prejudiced and bigoted to Samaritans, especially women. And what did Jesus mean anyway? "I will give you living water that will spring up within you unto eternal life." And how did her past Samaritan background fit into the belief of the Jews? She was clinging to her outworn past. "Well, our fathers used to worship on this mountain." And it's true that even Israel, as well as the Samaritans, could trace their heritage back to worship there on Mount Gerizim. So why couldn't she, if she wanted to, go now to the worship place there in Gerizim? If she were to repent of her sin, where else would she go? She can't go to Jerusalem and do it. She's not accepted there. So what does a woman like her do? The woman also brought up a common theological debate. Well, you Jews say that worship ought to take place there in Jerusalem. In her mind, she was asking, I think, this Jewish prophet, what did he have to say about this? What should she do? Again, this is all related back to him offering living water and her saying, yes, I will. I think Jesus is unfolding this path for her. I think she really wanted to know. And how could this debate be cleared up? Well, then Christ announced an amazing prophetic message in verse 21 through 24. Watch this. What is the context? She says, I perceive you are a prophet. How did she know that? Because he had told her things about her life that nobody else knew, or at least who had just met her for the first time. Now notice what Jesus says. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, and salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and notice this little phrase, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what is so fascinating in this response of our Lord is, do you notice He doesn't get into the debate? Why? He disposes of her question because it would be irrelevant after Pentecost. The hour was coming when she and those from Samaria would become true worshipers of the Father. This is an interesting parallel I find in John's Gospel with that which is pronounced by Jesus in Acts 1:8. Do you remember that text? Jesus told His disciples before He ascended into heaven that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then what? Then you will be My witnesses. Where first? Jerusalem. Then where? Judea. And then where? Samaria. And then where? To the uttermost parts of the world. Now, John's Gospel gives us Christ's encounter with John the Baptist. But where does Jesus begin His public ministry? It begins in Jerusalem, with the cleansing of the temple, with the performing of miracles, with the encounter with Nicodemus. Then we hear that He departs from Jerusalem and He goes to where? Judea. And what is He doing there? He's preaching and teaching. And there is baptism of believers through His disciples. And when He hears that the Jews in Jerusalem are edgy because of His growing popularity, what does He do? He departs from Judea, and where does He go? Samaria. What I'm suggesting to you is that the Lord, in many ways, is modeling and walking on the same path that would be the path of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what He is doing is preparing the way, if you would, even for Pentecost. For people who are going to come to know Christ. For people who are going to become the church. And I think if we don't see this, we minimize the teaching of our Lord and of His impact on people's lives. Now, we're going to take the time. I'd like to have you turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And as we read some passages from Acts chapter 8, I want you to hear in your ear this echo. An hour is coming, and now is. An hour is coming, and now is, when you will worship the Father. All right? Now, let's go to Acts chapter 8. The Spirit of God has been poured out in Jerusalem, and there is persecution. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look over at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. Now, I cannot read this and not remember that it was our Lord who went there first. And as we will see later in this wonderful story, that many came to believe Christ. That He was laying the foundation for the future church. And these were great things. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, that's enough of our story for right now. But what I'm trying to suggest to you is that what John is recording is the life and ministry of our Lord in similar pattern to what the Holy Spirit does in building the church. That what Christ here is doing is giving a prophecy. This is His prophecy. She says, I perceive you're a prophet, and He is answering her. She thought, well, should I worship here or worship there? Do I have to go to Jerusalem? He says, you know what? Let's don't even talk about that right now. What I'm going to tell you is that a day is now here and will come when you and your people will worship the Father. And we see in Acts 8, that's exactly what they do. Truly, God is working this incredible thing in their hearts and their lives. What do we learn about that? Just what we learned in John 3:16. For God so loved the people groups of the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus announced that the hour is coming, and He says you, it's a plural term, that you Samaritans, will worship in truth. You will not worship in a temple because you will become a temple. Remember Jesus prophesied in Jerusalem? He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Then John adds this note, He was speaking about the temple of His body. The temple in Jerusalem was but a type or foreshadowing of Christ who was coming in glory, veiled in human flesh. The temple in Jerusalem then was but a type of that which was to come. We read about that in Hebrews as well, that He came as a perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not made of this creation. We learn from our Lord in Acts 7, where the Lord claims the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? In other words, the temples in Jerusalem and the temple up in Mount Gerizim were made by the hands of men. They could never contain the glory of God. They were at best a picture of Christ, the true temple. Jesus also affirmed, You will worship the Father. It is His eternal plan that Christ's bride be taken from every tribe, tongue, and people group around the world. The Lord loves ethnicity. He just does. And it is sad when His church cannot share this love. We are missing out on part of the great joy that He intended for us. Matter of fact, the Lord spoke to the prophet Malachi. In Malachi 1:11, He says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense or prayers shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the peoples, says the Lord." This is God's plan, and always has been. He began working through the seed of Abraham. But it was to prepare the way for one from Abraham who would come, and this would be Christ. But from Christ, from Pentecost, would come this great explosion of the gospel to all peoples everywhere, because it is God's plan that there be a representative, if you would, from every tribe, nation, and tongue on the earth. Christ was here now in Samaria, throwing the seeds of the gospel in the ground and in the heart of this woman. True worshipers are going to come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. There is no acceptance. There is no access to the Father except through the Son. And John will explore that later in John 14, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me." Man can never come to God alone or apart from faith in Christ. So worship that pleases the Father is Christocentric, is focused on Christ. Jesus also responded to this woman's question by saying, "Yes, you worship out of ignorance, what you don't know. But an hour was coming, now would be," He said, "where the gift would be given, and that they would not need that temple in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim." Why? Because they would themselves become a temple of God in which the Spirit dwelt. "Whenever they call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be heard." Their lives would become a living sacrifice. Their hearts would become an altar. Their prayers would rise up like smoke from the fire. God, by means of His Holy Spirit, shall manifest His glory in the temple of His church, His bride. And Jesus did not back away from the truth that salvation comes from the Jews. The Lord chose to work through Israel according to the promises He'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, and so forth. He had dealt with them like no other nations. He had given to them the statutes and the judgments. He had given to them the word of salvation. He had given to them the very oracles of God. They were blessed. But we read in Romans 9, verses 4 through 5, an explanation of the Jews. "The Israelites are those to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed. Amen." Salvation came through the Jews, but the day of the Jew was about to cease and would become the day of the Gentile. And this woman, this Samaritan woman, was tasting new wine. In many ways, we see in her what Christ is going to do for us. And Jesus reaffirmed this truth, that this hour was coming, and now is, when Samaritans will become true worshipers. They shall worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit is to worship with a sincere, devout, dedicated heart to the Lord. Even though the Jews had the truth, they neglected the heart. They focused more on ritual, more on form, thinking that would please the Lord, but the Lord knew their hearts. Jesus spoke to this condition in Matthew 15. He says, "These people, they draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is so far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We are to worship God in our spirit by the Spirit. True worshipers should also worship in truth. To worship God in truth without spirit is cold orthodoxy. To worship God in spirit without truth is heresy. True worship must not only be Christ-centered, but it must also be Word-centered, truth-centered. Jesus taught in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The word is true. The Holy Spirit, we will learn, will guide us in truth. Worship that is not grounded in God's word may move the heart and tickle the ear, but it won't move the heart of God and it won't tickle His ear. He is pleased when we preach His word, when we read His word, when our songs are filled with content that are worthy of this God. The primary purpose of worship is to what? Glorify Christ. That is what pleases the Father. The best measurements of worship are not what I get out of it or how I felt in it, as important they can be. The best measurement of true worship is, was the Word of God read? Was the Word of God taught? Were hymns and choruses consistent with the truth of God? And were they sung with a heart that was genuine and true and sincere? One of the things that just breaks my heart, truly breaks my heart, is that people can gather to worship and not worship. It breaks my heart. Because it was for what we were created to do. And it should bring us the most joy. Because that's what we were created to do. And nothing breaks my heart more than to see in the ways in which people can come to worship and not worship. And Hebrews tells us, draw near with a true heart, in full acceptance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, a bad attitude is offensive to the Lord as bad theology. Notice that the Lord was the one seeking true worshipers. This woman was not seeking the Lord. It was the Lord seeking her. And that's the whole purpose of salvation, quite frankly. The purpose of salvation is creating a worship community forever to the glory of God. This is the purpose and intent of our election. He sought a sinner like this Samaritan to be a worshiper. Why? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And true worship should be in spirit and truth. He says, because God is spirit. In other words, there's something about God is spirit that should teach us to worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit means that He is invisible, incorporeal, unknowledgeable, and life-giving. God is also truth, so we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our worship needs to be like that of Paul in 1 Timothy 1. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Worship should ascribe to the Lord His worth. God sent His Son to save sinners so they might forever become true worshipers of Christ. We look back at our text here and it closes this section out by the woman saying to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. It's like her heart is saying, you know, I want to know those things. God's working within her. She believed and anticipated Christ was coming. And true worshipers anticipate the day of His return. True worshipers believe Christ is the Messiah. And He says to her, I who speak am He. I am the Christ and the Messiah. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And someday, when we get to heaven, we will see the fulfillment of all that God has ordained, where the multitudes will stand or be seated or be laid out before the throne of the Lamb like a glass sea. So many that you can't count will be around the Lamb and His throne. And they will be singing, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We need to see a picture of that to understand what Christ was doing in Samaria. We need to see that to see what He's doing in our midst. We need to see what we see there at the throne in Revelation to understand what God's doing around the world today. He's calling, He is seeking a people from all the people groups of the world to fulfill His divine purpose, that there be a worship community, true worshipers who will find their greatest joy in worshiping Christ now and forevermore.